Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read in a moment from the last part of Matthew, but have your Bibles open at Acts. We'll be focusing on that this morning. If you're visiting, over the summer months, which frankly have meant that I've hardly been here, but I've been doing a short series in answering the question, what is the mission of the church? Does the Bible give us a mission statement for the church? Not so much the church as the people, as the church as an institution, as a movement, as a body. Because we can distinguish, I think, between the church gathered and the church scattered. The church official and the church unofficial. The body, when the body is all together, all cuddly and snuzzled up like that, snuzzled up and feeling warm and smelling each other's deodorant. And the church out there in the world where most of the time we don't see each other. We never bump into each other. We're doing our whatever it is we do in the world. We can distinguish the church scattered from the church gathered. What is the church gathered? The church is an institution meant to do in the world. Listen to what Jesus says. I'm reading the end of Matthew. Don't look it up. Just listen as I read. You know the words very well. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you." So that's what the church is for as an institution. It is making disciples, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me just get rid of this thing, because it gets in my way. I need movement here. And I need you to feel closer to me, see, and that gets in the road. So making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, that is the primary, that's what the world cannot do. That's what no movement, no organization, no institution can do except the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the unique thing that we can do to the world. We can announce to the world the good news of Jesus' resurrection. We can tell the world what Jesus can do for them. Only the church is doing that. Nobody else is doing that. Also, though, we're also training disciples. We're teaching them to do, teaching us to do, all the things that Jesus commanded. That's where some of the things that David focuses on in his ministry come into play. But all of us in our own individual lives and the places where God has put us are to love, well, we're to love one another. In other words, the world's got to look at us and think, see how those Christians love one another, which is why you shouldn't ignore anybody you're sitting beside. But say hi to them. You don't have to get into a long conversation. They don't want to tell you what they had for breakfast either, so, you know, don't ask them those questions. But they do want to feel as if you notice them. Love one another. In our small groups especially, we work on what that looks like in practice. Love your neighbor. Your neighbor, whoever is the person who crosses your path, is the person you bump into, the person whose need presents itself. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that that can happen at any time when you're just going about your normal business, that there's somebody who has a need and you can do something about it. Don't be like the two who ignored it. You do what you can do for the person that comes across your path and help them out. And sometimes that crossing of the path, as it's happened in the life of this church, has been somebody knocking on the back door and looking for some need, and in addressing that, we form the Mercy Ministries and so on that David represents. Love your enemy. We do have enemies. The enemies are in the media, aren't they? They misrepresent Christianity very often and malign Christian people in the church and so on. How are we to respond to that stuff? Not by throwing things back. Don't curse them, Paul says, when he's working out what this means. Love your enemies. That's a very hard thing to do when they're against you. But loving them in Jesus' name will demonstrate that we've been listening to Jesus. We've been learning from his teaching. And we're working it out in our lives. But what I'm coming back to this morning is then just to wrap up the bigger picture, and that is what we do as an institution, as a church, what we do together, particularly, is to make disciples of all the nations. And we're looking at Acts 1, Acts 1 is the second part of the two-part work, as Will reminded us. Luke and Acts. I think John is in the middle for a very real reason that we'll find out in a moment or two. But when we come to read this last little bit that we read today, it's very, very easy for you to identify what the big prevailing idea is. Do you notice in verse 2 and in verse 11? A little phrase that's used, taken up. Jesus was taken up after he had given commands. Verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. There's Luke telling us, by wrapping up this first paragraph, as it were, this first section, in these two words, what is important for us here. What is important is this idea of Jesus being taken up. That is his ascension. We sometimes refer to it as the ascension of Jesus into heaven. This was mentioned by Luke at the end of his first volume in chapter 24. While he blessed them, the disciples, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So that's where we start this morning when we think about the church's mission to the world. We start with a living and reigning Lord Jesus. We start with a Lord Jesus who says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's where we begin. We begin with the victory of Jesus. We begin with the triumph of Jesus. Whatever else unfolds in the story of the church, whichever else will happen in the book of Acts, whether it's martyrdoms or failures or massive sin in the church or unorthodoxy or errors or evil or whatever it may be, has to be seen in light of this primary idea: Jesus has ascended. He is exalted. He has been taken up into heaven. The Lord Jesus reigns from heaven in the interests of his big plan for the world. And there are two things that we can say about the ascension of Jesus. That the ascension is the end of the beginning, and the ascension is the beginning of the end. Both of them are true, and both of them are in the passage. First of all, the ascension is the end of the beginning. Look at the way that Luke puts it. Look at the introduction. Verse 1, in the first book, what we call the Gospel of Luke. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So here is Luke writing to a man who has Theophilus name in the world, Theophilus. And he's writing to this man, whoever he is, and he's telling him the story of Jesus. He's told him part one of the story of Jesus, what Jesus did directly while he was on earth, the things that he did. Now he's going to tell us the things that Jesus continues to do. He continues to do them through whom? Notice, the things that Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit by the apostles whom he had chosen. He's thinking about what Jesus did, and the book of Acts records this, what Jesus did through these specially chosen people, the apostles of Jesus. That's why we call it the Acts of the Apostles for short. It's the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit by the apostles in the world. Now what do the apostles do for us? Well, the apostles, as Luke has just shown at the end of volume 1, were there when Jesus rose from the dead. Part of their role, as we see throughout the scripture, part of their role is to tell us the good news that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It is from the apostles that we understand something about what that means. Did they really mean that Jesus was still living to them, you know, in the way that if you've lost a loved one, you still think about them. They're still in your mind, in your heart. You often see little things that remind you of what they were doing. They're alive to you. Their spirit lives in your spirit. Is that what they were teaching? Were they teaching, in the words of an old chorus that we used to sing when I was a little boy, this is how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Is that what they were teaching? Well, no, you go to their account, you go to their testimony, as if it's testimony in a court of law. You listen to what they tell us, and what do they say? They underscore the physicality of the resurrection of Jesus. He really did rise from the dead. There is nothing about Jesus that is dead. There is no part of Jesus that is dead. There is no aspect of Jesus' personality or physicality that is dead. Jesus arose from the dead. He was alive. He comes to these disciples in Luke 24 and he says, "It is I, myself." It kind of underlines it. It's me, myself. Here I am. Not only here I am, touch me and see. It's me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. This is not a vision. This is not an apparition. This is not a hallucination. This is reality. Touch me, Jesus says. Real. Listen to Peter giving his testimony again before the court of public opinion in later on in the book of Acts in chapter 10. "We are witnesses," he writes, or he says, "of all that he did. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." That's why in the book of Acts, the word witness is almost always used specifically of the apostles. They were the witnesses. They were there. They were there to hear what was said. They were there to see what had happened. And they saw Jesus alive. They even ate with him. It was a real physical resurrection from the dead. And as we come to the story of his ascension, what the ascension is doing is rounding out the end of the story of the physical Lord Jesus while he is here on earth. This is it. This is where it's headed. The one who cast out demons, the one who heals the sick, the one who raises the dead, the one who rises from the dead himself, has triumphed over all the powers of darkness on the cross. He has gone through the curse, taking the curse that was due to you and I, and he's taken that on himself. And God has vindicated him. God has raised him up from the dead. These people met him, saw him, touched him, ate with him. And now God is exalting him to the very highest place, exalting him to heaven itself, to the throne of God. He is being raised up to the highest place in the universe, where the holy hill of God, Zion, is, where the temple of God is. God has raised Jesus. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in that holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And here is the gospel record. Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart. And God opens the gate of heaven, and he goes right into the very holy of holies, right into the very presence of God. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" The Lord of glory, he can ascend. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He may ascend the hill of the Lord. Here is Jesus, and he has ascended the hill of God. And he has told his disciples, you notice, that they're not to depart from Jerusalem. That's important, that they stay in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the prophets said it would all begin. It was from Jerusalem that the word would go out into all the earth. Jerusalem is key to all the promises of God for the nations. From Jerusalem, from Zion, the word of God will go out. People from the world will come to Jerusalem, and they'll understand in Jerusalem what God has done for humanity. They're to wait in Jerusalem. That underlines for you, doesn't it? It underlines for you and me to whom Jesus is speaking. These people who were there with him at that moment are to wait in Jerusalem. It's not you, not me. We don't have to wait for the Spirit. The Spirit has come. But they had to wait until the appointed time. They had to wait till Jesus had been exalted to his throne. And when he sat down beside God as a royal king, dispensing the benefits of his royal reign, the first thing he does is he gives as a gift to his church, to his people, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He sends the Spirit from his throne to his people. They're to wait there until the Spirit comes. And the other thing to notice is, this is very interesting. If you're not with me, notice this. You know your Bibles well. You'll know the story of Elijah and Elisha, those two great Old Testament prophets. They kind of appear from nowhere. They're there in the middle of the Bible. They don't write any books, but they go around, and a lot of the stuff they do as they're going around is they preach and they do miracles. Elijah and Elisha are really the only prophets, apart from Moses, who ever really perform miracles. And the thing that happens with the story of Elijah and Elisha, if you'll remember, the end of the story of Elijah has Elijah being taken up into heaven. If you ever come to visit us in our house, and a lot of you already have, you'll have seen that in just inside the front door there's this picture of Elijah being taken up to heaven. I was 22 at the time. I was in my first church, and this young man was going out. He's a bit older than me. He was about 4 years older than me, so he's now a very old man. But he was leaving, and he said to me as he went out, I've just started painting and as a little hobby, and I'd like to paint a picture for you. And I said, it's fine. I wasn't expecting very much. So eventually, after a few months, he brought this thing round. It's huge. It's painted on a board rather than on a canvas. He was practicing. It was, in fact, to be the one and only religious painting he's ever painted. And what I didn't know then when we got that gift was that he was going to become, as he is today, the best-selling, highest-paid Irish artist. So we've held on to that little painting, you know. We're kind of hoping. This is this early period kind of thing, you know, really early period, like, you know, weeks after he starts. Anyway, there in the portrait, there in this portrait is Elijah being caught up in a chariot of fire with a blaze of fire, and you can see the evidence of the wings as they kind of retreat into the background, the army of the angels. And there down below in the corner is Elisha, and falling on Elisha is a dash of white paint, actually, which is supposed to be Elijah's garment falling on Elisha. And the language that's used of the taking up of Elijah is the language that's used of the taking up of Jesus. The taking up of Elijah to heaven resulted in the empowerment of Elisha to do work in the spirit of Elijah. The taking up of Jesus into heaven results in the outpouring of the Spirit and the empowering of the apostles to do even greater miracles than Jesus did. That's why in the book of Acts you find the apostles doing all kinds of things, just like Jesus did, echoing all the actions of Jesus. But more than that, you find them preaching the gospel and people who are dead in their sin coming alive to God. People who are outside of Israel coming alive. Jesus didn't make many disciples, but they make thousands of disciples. The disciples are multiplying and being added to and increasing all the time in the book of Acts. As they go out both in the Spirit of Jesus and with the Spirit of Jesus to do Jesus' work and to continue that work in Jesus' name in the world. The ascension is the end of the beginning, and the ascension is the beginning of the end. Because as the disciples go out on this great tour, the Spirit comes upon them. And that expression to come upon comes from Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, where the prophet looks forward until that day when the Spirit comes upon us from on high. And if you read Isaiah, you'll find that when that happens in Isaiah, as he's looking forward into the future, obviously, He doesn't know how it's all going to pan out, but he describes that that coming of the Spirit is going to result ultimately in the transformation of the natural world, in the inauguration of a new era of God's purposes, of the coming of justice and peace and prosperity to his people. The last days have begun when the Spirit is poured out from on high. And that's what sparks the interest of those who are listening to Jesus. Verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, let me just say about what this question. This is a good question. If you just take out the first few words, it's a great question. Restoring, that was a good word for them to use. Jesus had used that word, and they will use this word again themselves. They'll talk about the restoring of all things. That is, things that were destroyed, things that were thrown out of joint, things that are that we see around us in the world today, nature red in tooth and claw. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see violence. We watch the news and we wonder about these things that are going on in the world. And the Bible says that one day God is going to restore the world. The world will be restored to its original perfection, its original beauty, its original form. That was a good thought. And that will happen when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's what was going to happen. Where they got the question wrong was when they said to Jesus was, will you at this time? Is this it? We really would like to cut out all the bit in between, if you don't mind, Jesus. We have this awful thought that maybe you've chosen us to follow you, and what we've noticed about you, Jesus, is that you had to go through all that suffering before you got to the glory part. You had to endure all that spite and shame and violence against you before you got to the resurrection and the ascension. And we're beginning to pick up from what you've said that you expect that we're following you in this whole scenario of suffering and then glory. We really would like you, Lord, to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, right now, Lord, would you mind doing that right now? Don't you sometimes feel like that? Don't you sometimes feel when you watch the news or you listen to the news or read it in the newspaper and you see the violence that there is and you hear stories of rapes and abortions and killings and explosions and gassings and chemical warfare and so on? You think, oh God, could you just skip this part? Skip the cancer and skip the suffering and skip the losses and the crosses that we have to bear. Let's get to the restoration of all things, Lord. I think you understand the apostles when they ask that question to Jesus. Jesus replies to them and says, no, the ascension will inaugurate the kingdom of grace. Before that final day, which will bring judgment as well as blessing, before that final day, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be. It's a prophecy. It's not a command. He's telling them what will be. In the book of Acts, explains that what he prophesied, promised, came true. You will be. You. Who are my ear witnesses and eye witnesses. You who were here, who've seen me physically alive, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem. That's where it will start. To Judea, that is to the Jews. To the Samaritans. Remember there was a time in Israel's history when it was one unified nation. And then after Solomon, it split in two. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Samaria was all that was left of the northern kingdom. But now Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to be responsible for the reconciliation of Israel. There will be people from Samaria who will come to know the Messiah. And then to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile nations, you're going to go to them so that everything that was prophesied, good news for Jews, good news for Jews and all Israel, good news for Israel and the nations, And when you read the book of Acts, you discover that's precisely the outline of the book. As the gospel goes from Jerusalem until Jerusalem virtually becomes a Christian city, at least half the population, it's been estimated, become Christians in a period of time. Significant people within the religious establishment become believers in Jesus the Messiah. Many Samaritans are converted. Israel is reunited in Christ. And many Gentiles come. In fact, they come to Jerusalem. They come with Paul. They come bringing gifts. They come bringing the wealth of the nations to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the poor people there caught in the famine. They bring these things with them in fulfillment of the prophecies. And eventually the gospel gets as far as Rome itself. This is the kingdom of grace, inaugurated by the witness of the apostles. Where do you and I fit into this? Well, we weren't there to see and we weren't there to hear, but they were. Our witness is a second-hand witness based on their testimony. The book of Acts tells us what kind of men they were. The book of Acts tells us that these were men who were prepared to go to any lengths, to experience any pain, to endure any suffering, in order to say to people, Jesus is alive. You can trust them. We are Christians today because we trust their testimony. We look at their lives and their lives match their testimony. The church is built on their testimony. It's foundational. And we today re-articulate their message. That's where we are in the scheme of things. We articulate the apostolic testimony. That's what we were doing earlier on in the service and what Christians have done for many, 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 many centuries. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, the apostles didn't write it, but it summarizes what they taught. We believe. That's the message we give to the world. So the ascension inaugurates the kingdom of grace. And the ascension anticipates the kingdom of glory. How does this passage begin and end? Jesus being taken up, Jesus coming back. This kingdom of grace today, this age in which you and I live, getting the gospel out to the world, has been circumscribed in the mind of God, has a beginning and an end, will not go on indefinitely. The beginning is the ascension of Jesus. When he is taken up, the end will be when the same Jesus, do you notice how the angels who announced his birth back in volume 1, chapter 1, as they announced to the shepherds that a Savior was being born, the angels are now here at the end of Jesus' earthly life, and they're announcing to these people who are left, the apostles, what's going to happen next? Jesus has ascended, okay? That's where he is. He's with you by his Holy Spirit. Bodily, he's in heaven. In his humanity, he's in heaven. Next item on his diary. Next on the divine agenda for the world. As we get on with the business of getting the gospel out, is this. This same Jesus that you have seen ascending into heaven, this same Jesus will come back in the same way. It won't happen so that you have to hear about it on the news, or you'll have to read about it in the newspaper, or read an article from some journal somewhere about the fact that he is here. You will not need to be persuaded that he is here. No one will need to twist your arm to believe that he is here. When he returns, every eye will see him. That means every eye, not just every eye of everybody who's alive at that time, but every eye of everybody who's ever lived throughout all of human history. The dead will see him. They'll be made alive. The living will see him. Every eye will see him. He will bring an end to history as we know it. He will put the final period, the final full stop on the story of humanity in sin. He will bring it all to a conclusion when he comes again in power and glory. That's where we're going, from victory to victory. You and I are caught up in the drama of the in-between, where we suffer, where we have our joys and our crosses, our periods of victory and our periods of defeat. You look at the book of Acts. There's the church which can be burgeoning forward and seeing many multiplied. There's the church can be in some locations such as Athens where one or two believe and many don't believe and others are interested. There's a church where the members of the church commit sin and need discipline, bring down the judgment of God on the very church itself. Here's a church that's just like the churches today. It's always been this way. We're not in the kingdom of glory yet. We're in the kingdom of grace. God demonstrates his grace through his people, the church. Look at us. Not only are we not all very lovely, but we're not very lovely inside. And yet he loves us. And we hear his words of pardon over and over and over again. Because he takes us as we are on the journey to that day when the trumpet sounds, when the earth shakes, when everything that can be moved will be moved, when the dead see, hear, feel, touch once again, and Jesus is seen. And evil is done with. That's where we're going. Caught up in the process of that, you and I do what we can do. As we love one another, as we love our neighbor, as we love our enemy, and then as corporately, we maintain a witness to that gospel, this good news. So we come Sunday by Sunday and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus as we receive the means of grace that we can hear from his word and taste with our mouths at his table until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and we see the King in all his splendor. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've called us into this great task of getting the gospel out to the world. Thank you that you're teaching us and training us by your word that we can be involved in a whole variety of levels in our daily work, loving our neighbor who's our employee by being fair and just with him, loving our neighbor who is our employer by giving her good work and honoring her by writing good papers, by teaching good lessons, by throwing ourselves into whatever you've given our hands to do. Loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, by praying for them, praying that you would turn their hearts towards you. And above all, loving your people, that the world may look on and say, look how these Christians love one another. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.